Thanks, Andy. It's great to see everybody coming out today. For those that are listening on the webcast, I hope you have your warm, fuzzy slippers on. I just want to say one thing. It's March. The Millers have had their ski vacation. So let's get this snowy, cold weather out of here. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for some warm weather. Before we get into the topic today, just something lighthearted. I know sometimes in here we question, I guess for lack of a better term, the intelligence of our electorate and why they vote for certain people that we don't understand. There was a couple, I came across a couple readers' viewpoints that most newspapers have. Readers can write in little blurbs, and I just wanted to share a couple of them with you. Here's one from Buford, North Carolina. This guy was upset because people had questioned President Obama's citizenship, and this is what he said. He said they even dared to question whether he was born in this country. I think all this demonstrates that the Constitution needs to be amended when it comes to the qualifications for president. Right now it says a person has to be 35 years old and be a natural-born citizen. Now you have to listen close here. Well, that is obviously unfair because there are a great many otherwise qualified people who cannot run for president because their mothers have had a C-section. Get that? Natural? Unnatural? But because the Constitution was written 100 years ago, nobody ever thought of this discrimination that would result from a doctor having to deliver a baby in this unnatural way. Now that we Democrats are in control of the government, that's just one more thing we should change in our drive to make life fair. And he signs it, please withhold my name because I don't want to get crank calls. Well, I was a C-section baby. My mother had me cesarean, so I can never run for president, according to this guy. And here's a real quickie. This is from a San Francisco newspaper, which that ought to tell you something. It says, to all you hunters who kill animals for food, shame on you. You ought to go to the store and buy the meat that was made there where no animals were harmed. Yes, they do walk among us. Today I'm going to talk about a subject. Mr. Miller asked me if I would be willing to share this because of some of the community activities that I'm involved with. And I gladly accepted. And today I'm going to talk about addiction. And I'll say this up front, that addictions all start and end right here in the brain. And there's many addictions. I mean, it may be drug or alcohol. That's the one that comes to mind. It may be smoking. It can be overeating. It can be undereating or anorexia. Sex, we know, can be an addiction. Pornography, gambling. Many others you can maybe think of. But they're all addictions. And basically the cause and the treatment are similar. Today I'm going to talk about drugs and alcohol. And you'll find me using the term alcohol or alcoholic most of the time, but I want you to remember that a drug is a drug, whether it's wet or dry. And I doubt if there's very many in this room that have not experienced something or someone that had problems with this, the drugs and alcohol. Perhaps it was a family member, a friend, maybe a coworker. And if there's people that in here that say, no, Mitch, I really haven't had any experience with that, I have to say, you really do. You see, I'm an alcoholic. The difference is I haven't consumed alcohol in years, and with God's blessing, I will never consume alcohol again. I safely cannot drink again. Most of you know, and I gave a sermonette on it a while back, that I suffered most of my life from anxiety. And I turned to alcohol to help numb those feelings. I just could not stand the anxiety, the fear, and the worry. But over time, it became a problem. I was ruining my health. I was ruining my family relation. I was ruining my relationship with God. I was dying physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I finally decided I need help. I needed help. I sought professional help for my anxiety. I sought professional help for the alcohol use. And most importantly, I sought professional help from God to guide me through all of these endeavors. There was one scripture, and I've recited it before, that I used every day as I was struggling with this. If you want to turn there, you can. I know it by heart because I recited it every day. It's in 2 Timothy 1:7. And I think most of you know it. For fear does not come, fear, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as I was struggling with this, I kept that always in the forefront. That fear that I was feeling, that anxiety, that wasn't from God. That was from someplace else. Satan? Probably. My own human frailties? Quite likely. But God didn't give it to me. That came from somewhere else. What he gave me was power and love and a sound mind. When I decided to quit drinking, I was afraid to continue because it was ruining all these relationships that I had. I was also afraid to quit. I was afraid that the anxiety would take over. I was afraid I'd lose friends. I was paralyzed with fear. It kept me from accomplishing anything. So this scripture was very important in my life. That fear, any of us feel on a daily basis, that fear is not from God. So today, as we talk about this subject, keep an open mind. And remember, these principles I'm going to talk about are going to help us in most of our aspects in life. If you'd like to put a title on this sermon, it would be Help and Hope Through God. Now, I think most of you know that I'm pretty passionate about this subject. I don't want anyone to suffer needlessly. Of all the counselors that I've come across through the years of working with people, I can't think of one counselor that was not a recovered addict or alcoholic. Sometime in their life, they had gotten clean, and they wanted to give back. They wanted to share. They wanted to help. Another thing I learned over the years is that socioeconomics play no role in who suffers from addiction. I've met carpenters, farmers, teachers, athletes, doctors, yes, ministers, men and women, white, black, Hispanic. It doesn't matter. Addiction shows no favoritism. I got to be friends with a young woman, and she was a gymnast instructor. Pretty high up in the ranks. She had a house in Ohio, she had a house in New York, and she had a house in Florida. And she went around the circuit as a gymnast instructor. She was getting help because she was addicted to painkillers, pain medication, which you can see, being a gymnast, you're hurt. And what she told me kind of hit home. Of all the girls that she instructed, the majority of them were addicted. That's sad. When you look at the Olympics or any other sporting event and you see those cute little pixies out there doing their gymnastics, it's sad to think that a majority of those girls are addicted. Society puts so much pressure on them. They have to play through pain. I mean, it is sad. And this really is a life or death topic. People are dying every day from the physical effects of alcohol or drugs. Or, if they can't find a way out, suicide. I found this interesting. There are approximately 31,000 gun-related deaths per year in the U.S. That's an average. It's an approximate. Of that total, approximately 19,000 of those are suicide. I don't have the statistics, but I can guarantee you that a very large majority of those were related to drugs and alcohol. And that doesn't even take into effect other means of suicide. That's just gun-related. I met a good friend in the program. He was a few years younger than I was. He was a recovering alcoholic and an addict. He had been in the program for years. He met a young woman that was a recovering addict. They dated, they fell in love, and they were engaged to be married. She slipped. She OD'd, and she died. I went to calling hours to pay my respects, and I was coming out of calling hours. I saw the gentleman sitting in his car, so I wanted to go over and pay my respects and say goodbye. When I walked up to the car, he's sitting there with his head in his hands, crying uncontrollably. I really didn't know what to say. I stumbled around, and the only thing I could think of saying was some topics related to what you and I talk about. I simply told him that I felt that she was out of her misery, that he was doing the best he could to lead a straight, clean life, and if he kept on that path, there was a good chance that he would see her again. Didn't get any specifics because he's not a member of our congregation. I also told him that there was nothing I was going to say that day that would take away the pain, but that if he kept praying and asking God for help, that in time, that pain would subside. I hadn't seen him after that for a few months. I met him a few months later. He came up and gave me a big bear hug, and he said, "Mitch, you saved my life." And I'm like, as most people, yeah, I appreciate it. And he grabbed me by the shoulders, and he said, "No, Mitch, you saved my life." He said, "I had the gun loaded, sitting on the seat beside me." He was ready to end it all. It was nothing I said. I was not a great orator. As I said, I was stumbling around trying to find the right words to say. Did God put me there just to share a few things? It could possibly be. But the point is, sharing that message of God and hope helped this guy that probably today would be dead. Anita and I have a close friend that's recovered, a recovering heroin addict. She is the cutest, sweetest young girl you would ever meet. If she came up to you today and said, I'm a recovering heroin addict, you'd probably laugh at her. But she was. She's told me the story of living on the streets. She lived on the streets of Columbus. She lost custody of her child. Today she's sober, she's clean, she's employed. Anita and I run into her at the gym, she works out, and just about a week ago she regained custody of her child. And she takes that child to church every Sunday. I have another dear friend, a lady that's a recovering heroin addict, and we've had opportunities to sit down and talk. Throughout her addiction, she lied, she cheated, she stole, she sold herself, all to get that fix. She was admitted to ICU 4 times and basically cheated death 4 times. But what she told me about her addiction kind of shocked me. She had a group of friends that all used heroin. There was about 6 of them. Every one of those friends was trained in CPR. And almost on a weekly basis, somebody would have to perform CPR on one of the other members. Somebody's heart would stop. Somebody was near death. It's amazing. But she's clean today. She's employed. In fact, for about a year, the only way she could get to work because she couldn't afford a car was she rode her bicycle. Every day, snow, rain, sun, heat, 4 miles one way, she rode her bike. Every day. Her bike was stolen at one time, and she told me the story, and I said, well, I've got a bike at the house. Anita's not using it right now. You can borrow it. And I let her borrow that bike. She rode that bike every day. She finally got a car. She was so happy when she was able to afford that car. But if you had an opportunity to sit down and talk to her, she would tell you how grateful she is to God. Anita and I also have a friend, Anita Davis. She is the, I'll say, proprietor, for lack of a better term, of Brighton Ball Winery. She lost a son to drugs. He OD'd and died. And she, like a lot of us, have decided to give back. She is on the board of directors, as I am, for the homeless shelter, and just like I am. And she was instrumental in getting a board established to create a recovery center, a rehab center, if you will, in Tuscarawas County. She wanted to give back. And we've all worked hard fundraising and doing what we could do to get this recovery center up and running. And I'm so pleased. Last Sabbath was our open house. There's 5 beds in this recovery center. They're full. Took about one day to fill that 5-bed facility up. The needs are out there. I wanted to get into today, but I think we're going to run short on time, a little bit about the mechanics of alcoholism or addiction. I'll just hit real short that alcoholism is classified as a disease. The AMA classifies it as a disease. And you can say, well, how can that be because the alcoholic does it to themselves? Well, if you use that same criteria, type 2 diabetes, the major cause of that is lifestyle, overeating, eating the wrong kinds of food. Lung cancer, probably 90% of the cases of lung cancer are from smoking. Heart disease, one of the biggest diseases out there, again, is caused by improper lifestyle, lack of exercise, overeating. Those are all diseases, and alcoholism is classified as a disease. Now, I must say, heredity does play a factor, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. But there's 5 criteria that the AMA uses to classify this as a disease, and I'll hit these quickly. The disease can be described. The disease is predictable and progressive, and yes, it is progressive. Nobody goes to bed on a Sunday night sober and wakes up an alcoholic or an addict the next day. It steps. The disease is primary. In other words, something is not specifically causing it. Normally something does. Something drives people to drugs and alcohol. But normally it's not, because there's people that suffer from the blues, depression, anxiety, whatever, that are not alcoholics. So the disease itself is primary. The disease is permanent. Once you have it until death. I can never safely drink again. It's permanent. The disease is terminal. If you don't find help, you will die from it. You may die of something else, heart-related, high blood pressure, bleeding ulcer, or as I mentioned before, suicide, but the drugs or the alcohol did cause it. As I stated when I started out that all addictions end and start right here in the brain. And there's been a lot of research done on how an alcoholic's or an addict's brain is different. And I can't get into all the specifics. There's lack of time. There's TIQs, which are tetrahydroisoquinolines. That's harder to say than Deuteronomy. They're involved with the neurotransmissions of the brain, and if they're elevated, there's a problem. And like I say, there's been a lot of research done. Serotonin deficiency, that's what I had for my anxiety. Alcoholics have low levels of serotonin. And the problem is, you drink to offset that. The problem is, alcohol use further depletes the serotonin in your body. So serotonin deficiencies, drive states, alcohol and drugs, we can get into that in depth. I don't have the time to, but it kind of satiates some of these things, hunger, fear, that type of thing. So there are medical reasons why an addictive person's brain is different. So how does that brain get like that? The most important factor is heredity. If you have alcoholism in your family, there's a good chance that you may become an alcoholic. I came from a family that didn't drink. My mother and father did not use alcohol at all. They may have an occasional eggnog at Christmas. My brother didn't drink. So how did I become the black sheep? But if I looked at my father's side of the family, it would take me more than one hand to count the number of cousins, aunts, uncles that died as a direct result of alcohol or drug addiction. And there's been studies done, especially on adopted children, the study was done on children that were adopted before the age of 6 months. So it took the nurture factor out of the nurture-nature equation. It was done in several countries and thousands of subjects, and there was a high percentage that if you came from an addictive family, even though nurture played nothing in it, that you would become an alcoholic or an addict. Same study was done on identical twins, and it proved pretty much that heredity did play a part. So we talked a little bit about the mechanics. Let's talk about the subject that I'm most fond of, the title of the sermon. Let's look at help and hope. There are a lot of resources available out there for somebody that's struggling with alcohol or drug addiction. A lot of communities have their own resources. There's inpatient rehabilitation. There's many support groups. And I know most of you have heard of AA. That is a support group. People like me are resources. I don't know a recovered alcoholic or addict that is not willing to share their story and to help somebody out. I became, and I still am, an active member of AA. And if we look at AA, it's amazing. It's helped millions of addicts and alcoholics. It was founded right here, I think most of you know, in Akron, Ohio. It was founded in 1935 by two gentlemen, one a businessman from New York, another a doctor from Akron. They were both alcoholics, and they were looking for ways to help other alcoholics. And out of that, from 1935, so we've got almost 80 years, that it's been successful. There's thousands of AA groups worldwide. I don't think there's a country I can name that does not have an AA presence. If I go to Thailand, there is an AA presence there. If I take a cruise on a cruise ship, I can guarantee you 90% of them will have an AA association there. In Tuscarawas County, down in Dover, New Philly, where I live, there are roughly 14 meetings per week for AA. And those are 365 days a year. And there is always help. If you ever wanted to see, and I'll say the term, 100,000 people, because it's more than that, of the happiest, most grateful people on the planet, attend Founders Day some year in Akron, Ohio. Founders Day is the anniversary of AA. It's in Akron, Ohio. They have it every June. People of all walks of life, just like I stated earlier. Bikers, professionals, it doesn't matter. alcohol was treated for years, for centuries, and they really didn't have any success. People were locked up in asylums and jails. They did lobotomies, bloodletting. Whatever you think of, they tried to cure the alcoholic, and it did not work. So why was this little program started by two guys successful and has been successful and growing for over 80 years? One reason only, and that's the injection of God into that program. I didn't know what to expect when I started attending AA. I had pictured, you know, a bunch of old guys sitting around a table smoking cigarettes and really didn't know what to expect. And it really came as a startling and pleasant revelation that God played an important part of that program. To most AA members coming in that are new, God was really a foreign concept to them. But I can tell you, it didn't take them long to fully embrace it. I want to talk a little bit today to finish up about some of the principles of AA. And I want to say up front, this is by no means a promotion or an endorsement of AA. Our traditions prohibit us from publicly promoting AA. But what I'd like to talk about is how the injection of God into any program gives it a chance to succeed. I want to talk about the steps of AA that make it successful. And I think as you'll notice as you go through them, they're not just fluff. They require action. Just like the founding of this country was based on biblical principles, so is AA. Without God in the picture, it simply does not work. And if we want to look at that today, I'm sad to say, look at this country. Based on biblical principles, and where are we at today? Putting God into most anything gives it a good chance to succeed. So we can have the lights. We're going to look at, you have the first slide. This is step one. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol. What is it? Is it split there? Couldn't do that if you tried, could you? There we go. That good? Not doing it yet? No, it's not. We can do it without it if you don't. All right. The wizard's in the back. Good job. Step one says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. What's the first thing we should do when we ask God for forgiveness? Repent, you could say. Yeah, that's true. But first off, we have to admit what we did wrong and what we are repenting of. No sugarcoating. We have to be completely honest and admit how it's affecting our lives. Did you ever hear anyone say, yeah, I've got a little problem with anger, even though he continually yells at his kids, his wife, his coworkers? You can't do that. You have to be completely honest, and this goes with anything we do as far as repenting. We have to be completely honest with God before any changes can be made. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And if you notice that phrase, power greater than ourselves, There's a lot of people that come into AA that do not have a relationship with God. Hence, they use that verbiage. But I think it plainly points out that if you rely on yourself, your own power, and men are a lot like this, there's a good chance you'll fail. I think it goes without saying that we need God's help in almost everything we do. You have the third one? Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Again, that verbiage. Turn with me, please, to John 5. And we're going to look at verse 30. John 5, verse 30. We're all familiar with this. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We can't do it ourselves. We need God in the picture. Next one. I apologize. This is going to get smaller as we go, so if you can't see it, I apologize for that. 4. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Does this at all remind us of what we should do before Passover? And we really cannot be afraid of what will be revealed. Most new members that do not have a background or relationship with God, this is the step that they struggle most on. They really have to be honest with themselves. And I must say, it does take courage, back to that power that God gave us, and power to really dig deep and admit our shortcomings. Next one. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 12. Again, scripture you're all familiar with. Good story. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has to put away your sin. You shall not die. In that one brief moment, David admitted he was wrong. There was no fluff in that. There was no justification. David simply said he had sinned. And if you look at this step, who did he admit it to? He admitted it to God. He admitted it to himself. It was a revelation to him. And he admitted it to another human being. And that happened to be Nathan. Almost looked like that step was written around the scripture. Next slide. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Sometimes it's hard to let go. Some of these defects of character are us. They are part of us. Well, we've had them for decades in a lot of cases. So sometimes it is hard to admit, to move on. Let's look at Job. You know, Job had struggled. We're going to look at Job 42. Job 42, and we're going to look at verse 6. Very short. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job looked at himself. He didn't like what he saw, but he was willing to repent. Next slide. Humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. So after we've identified these defects of character, we humbly go before God and ask him to remove these. Next slide. Made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. I don't think there's anything I can add to that. Anybody that's struggled and have harmed other people, we need to make amends. Next one. And this is the action side of 8. Made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. So this is the action step. After we've identified those people, we need to go before them and admit our shortcomings. 10. Next one. It's getting harder to read. I apologize. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. We looked at ourselves before, back in step 4. But is that all we ever need to do? When we were baptized, we did a lot of searching and admission. But are we perfect? Do we make steps as we go, or make mistakes as we go through our lives? Well, we do. And that's the reason we continually have to take personal inventory and examine ourselves and to make those corrections with God's help. Excellent. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. Can you imagine that statement in a government situation? How sad that is. Prayer and meditation. And it was a foreign concept to most people that came in into the groups. It's so simple, but yet it's so meaningful. Praying only for the knowledge of his will for us. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Check my time here. It's amazing. Everybody used to wear watches in the old days. Now technology, nobody wears watches because everybody's got a cell phone. I tried to dig a watch out and all my batteries were dead in all my watches. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Praying for the knowledge of his will. Again, sounds like that step was written around that. That God played such an important part in the program. Next slide. Step, the last step, and this is important to me. Having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. It is important to me. and to most people that have gone through this or any other trial in life. I know people that have recovered or been recovered from cancer and how willing they are to go out and help other people that are struggling. It's so important for us to share with other people, to give them help and hope. Let's turn to Romans. We're going to look at Romans 15. Romans 15, and we're going to start in verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples, or that could be weakness, say weakness of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. What a wonderful scripture that we can take. It says, those who are strong. I don't know if I'm strong, but I've been through things and want to help other people. And I know all of us in here have been in situations that we've grown from, that we can share and help other people. And that is important. Get the lights and that's it. Thanks, guys. So I think as what we've gone through today, I think we can see that when God is the basis for any program, or might I say any country, there's a good chance that it will be successful. In my years of doing this, I must say I've seen a lot of miracles. People that by all means should be dead. But after they've become clean and sober and they've embraced God, they have become, I will say this, some of the most happy, most dedicated, and most grateful people you would ever want to meet. I truly believe that God heard their cries. Granted, these people do not have the calling that brethren you and I have. But can you imagine during the second resurrection how receptive they will be? How grateful and how thankful they will be to God and to totally accept Him. I'd like to conclude with a passage that Robin Weber wrote in an article in the December edition of the United News. And it goes like this, quote, Christianity is a contact event with others, be they family, co-workers, neighbors, or fellow church members. We simply cannot express or experience it by sheltering ourselves in self-imposed isolation or going through scriptural recipes on our own. Let us prepare to love the unlovable, to help the helpless, and comfort the hopeless. Brethren, for everyone, through God, there is help and hope.